Well, I usually say I'm glad to be here, and I am. I'm glad to see you, too, that you're here. We've been in Tennessee almost 4 years, and this church God led us to, and we're so happy that we belong to this church, that we're members of it. And so having said that, I'd like to resume my study of Ephesians. We'll be moving into Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. So far, this is our seventh study in Ephesians. Chapter 1 is loaded, and I still don't have a grasp of it, but I've come a long way, and I look forward to these first 10 verses that we'll be looking at in Ephesians chapter 2. So our previous text, the last time we met on Ephesians, was chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. Together with many other wonderful truths, we saw that believers in Jesus Christ are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of the believer's future inheritance in Christ. What a wonderful truth. And that seal cannot be broken. We belong to Christ. If you're sitting here tonight and you belong to Christ, that's going to stay that way. He has sealed you. So our present text is Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And if you would like to read along with me, I will read that text and then we'll dive in. Verse 1, chapter 2. And you he made alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul explains what it means to receive salvation and to be part of the body of Christ, the church. Here in the first 10 verses, Paul moves from eternity past into his contemporary time frame and to ours as well. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, verse 3 of chapter 1 is crucial in understanding the entire book of Ephesians. I'll go back there again. I've done it several times, but it's so important. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, not part, all of them. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, plural, in Christ. Some of this is hard to understand. I don't grasp some of this, but there are places in heaven, heavenly places. And the throne room of God is one, and that's the very highest and special place. After stating this, Paul immediately moves to his first example of all spiritual blessings, as he wrote in verse 4, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created or the universe. World is cosmos. It could include universe. Obviously, Paul's use of the word election here is included as a spiritual blessing. The word chosen in English is eklektos from the Greek, so it's the same. So he elected us. He chose us. As well as predestining the elect to adoption into the family of God, into Christ, in Christ. Salvation means we are saved from our sin, which is rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. In the first three verses of chapter 2 of our text, Paul writes one of the most clear statements in Scripture on the sinfulness of man separated from Christ. In Romans 6:23, Paul says, the payment for sin is death. And because man is born in sin, he is born to death, born to die. He does not become spiritually dead because he sins. He is spiritually dead because his nature at birth is corrupted and sinful from the start. Excluding Jesus Christ alone, this is the condition of every human being since the fall of humanity by Adam and Eve in the garden, including every believer prior to salvation or regeneration. Spiritual death is the former condition of regenerated believers and the present condition of everyone else. Man's primary trouble is not his environment or the culture he lives in, but rather being alienated from his Creator. The problem is not that he cannot make meaningful relationships with other human beings. That is not the problem, but that he has no right relationship to God, from whom he is alienated. Ephesians 4:18. Being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. A person born into this world, we get into a realm that is difficult to understand, and I don't claim to understand all of it, but we enter into a realm that is difficult. And the hardness of the heart is the result of being born as a human. Man's condition has nothing to do directly with the way he lives. It has everything to do with the scriptural truth that he is dead even while he is physically alive. Man is not just sick. He is spiritually dead while physically alive. Because man is dead to God, he is also dead to spiritual life. He is dead to spiritual truth, dead to true righteousness, dead to inner peace, and dead to true happiness and joy. One of the first indications of physical death is the body's inability to respond to stimuli. A physically dead person is unable to react. He is no longer able to respond to light, to sound, to smell, to taste, to pain. The human body can only ultimately decompose and stink. That's it. The human body eventually decomposes to the elements of the earth. In a similar way, a spiritually dead person has no way of responding to spiritual truth. The spiritually dead has no way to respond to God. The physical body is alive and can walk, but spiritual life is dead, like death walking. As Jesus said in John 6:44, and I've said this, he said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We don't have the power to, as a mortal, walking dead human without Christ. So no man can come to me. Jesus said it. And then he said it again, just a couple of verses later. So men cannot come to Christ unless God does a supernatural work of regeneration by the word of God and by God's call to a spiritually dead person. A miracle. That's a miracle. By the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Men, apart from God, are spiritual zombies. The walking dead who do not know they are dead. They go through the motions of life, but they do not possess it. Prior to salvation, we were all like every other person on the planet, apart from God, alienated from their Creator, and dead in trespasses and sins. A sinner does not become a liar when he tells a lie. He tells a lie because he already is a liar. I recall when I was a little kid, I didn't have to be taught to lie. If I got into trouble, I said something that wasn't true, so I wouldn't be in trouble. And that's the whole thing. I was born dead in trespasses and sins. He tells a lie because he already is a liar, like Satan. He does not become a thief when he steals. He steals because he already is a thief. And this is true with murder, adultery, covetousness, and every other rebellion against God's law. We are all born alienated from God, born sinners in Adam. We might call this, I hate to use that word, but we really don't know how that transcends, goes through generation to generation. It is, but we might call it spiritual genetics or something like that. But we are born with a nature to sin. That's how we come into this world. In the state of spiritual death, the only kind of living a person can do is described by Paul in verse 2. The only way of living is according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's verse 2. We are born that way, and there is a way. I'll get to it soon enough, but we can't do anything about ourselves if we don't have Christ. And we'll get to that. So now, working in the sons of disobedience, verse 2, Paul's use of the phrase, the course of this world, that's the words he uses, it does not mean the physical created world. It means the world system of Satan. And we're living in it. And it doesn't take a genius to figure that out. Less than 6 days before Jesus died, the crowds heard him say in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler," this is future tense, "now will the ruler," Satan, "of this world be cast out." John 12:31. So Jesus calls him the ruler of this world system. He, no telling how many wars he's instigated and how he's defamed the church and the name of our God. But rather, Paul is referring to the world order, the world system of values and living, the world's course. That's what he means. The apostle makes very clear that the course of this world follows the leadership and design of Satan, the prince or the ruler of the power of the air. And he uses this word as a metaphor. The air is the domain of Satan in the heavenly sphere. He moves about, but all we need to do is look at Job. I don't think Satan has access to the Father's throne, but he has in the past had access to God. And he spoke with God, even after he fell from heaven. So his movement is not just walking around. He can do that for sure. But we'll learn more about that as we move along. The unsaved are of one mind because they have a common leader and Lord, the prince of the power or the authority of the air. This phrase also likely refers to Satan's host of demons who exist in the heavenly sphere, and they operate here on the earth. Paul has this in mind also in Ephesians 6:12, where he warns of this, quote, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan is presently the ruler of this world system, but he is a ruler on God's short leash. Don't forget that. And under the sovereignty of God's purpose. Satan and his demon host dominate, pressure, control every unregenerate person on some level. But God remains ultimately sovereign, just as waves go only so far and no further. Job 38:11 and Jeremiah 5:22. Satan is the personification of spiritual death because he is the personification of rebellion against the holy God of creation. His world system is evil and designed to incite humanity to rebellion against God. And this is exactly why Jesus says in John 15, verse 18 to 20, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world," he's talking the world system, "the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." They don't even know why, but they just hate you. They see you like you are. Yeah. But knowing or unknowing, the unsaved are subject to Satan's strong influences. Because the unsaved share his nature of sinfulness and exist in the same sphere of rebellion against God, they respond naturally to his leading and to the influence of his demons. To walk according to the course of this world, as Paul states in verse 2, according to the power of the prince or the ruler of the air, is to think and live according to the ideologies and standards over which sin and Satan have control. Not full control, not control over the believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but I think you get the idea. And also to be dominated by evil, supernatural beings, Satan and his demons, that is. His ultimate purpose for humanity is not only to lure them to do evil things. Actually, the fallen fleshly desires can do a lot of that itself. He doesn't have to edge you on. Because a person without Christ is subject to that desire more than one in Christ. Rather, Satan's main purpose for men is that they think and believe evil and untrue things, especially about God. That's what he does. That's his main mission. The Apostle Paul addresses this very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. He writes, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Many false churches are led by false messengers. They are led by Satan and his demons as ministers of light, so-called. Because fallen mankind, together with Satan and his host, exist in the same spiritual realm, it is consistent to believe that Satan is the same spirit that is presently working in the sons of disobedience today. Paul's purpose here is not to show how unsaved people now live, but it is to remind the born-again believers in Jesus Christ how they themselves formerly walked and lived. We need to be reminded of where we came from. All true believers once lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of humanity. Every regenerated person was once totally lost in Satan's system of the world and in the flesh. Mankind, in its unregenerate state, is losing the battle. There's really not a battle when you think about who's against them, but mankind in the unregenerate state is losing the battle to the world system, to the flesh, and to the devil. The Apostle John, writing in 1 John 2:16, said, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world," Satan's world system. Rather than all men being children of God, as most of the world likes to think, those who have not received salvation in Jesus Christ are by nature children of wrath. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him," that's Christ, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Apart from Jesus Christ, every person that comes into this world by human birth is the object of God's wrath. They will receive his eternal judgment and condemnation. But even though we, as believers in Jesus Christ, were also by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, verse 3 says, "Through God's grace in Jesus Christ, we are no longer children of wrath, but rather his beloved children." Because of Christ's works of salvation in us, we are eternally under his love. We have been delivered from the natural human condition of death, sin, alienation. Not that we're perfect. We're delivered from that. And we will be completely transformed the minute we cross over Jordan, put it that way. alienation, disobedience, demon influence, lust, and divine judgment. The apostle tells us in verse 4, but God, say it again, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. This word, great love, is only here in the Bible. Great love is nowhere else that I know of. You could check later. But salvation means to be saved from sin. By grace, God's people are saved from their sins, as Jesus Christ was their substitute for punishment and death. The first two words in verse 4, but God, directs our attention to where the initiative came from in providing the power of salvation in Christ. Before I move on, let me say, the gospel of salvation is to be proclaimed to all men, but the effectual call is by God himself. The work of salvation is ultimately for God's own glory. That's it. The bottom line is God's glory, and is seen in the power of God's great love for his own people. Because the desire of the human heart is fallen and corrupt, therefore the will of men is also fallen and corrupt. Man's natural will rejects the light of Jesus Christ, which exposes sin. It's amazing how quick someone retracts when they start realizing they're a sinner. They don't want anything to do with it. And it takes a miracle to change that. The will of unsaved man resists the gospel of Jesus Christ by their own nature. Only when the Spirit of God changes a heart of stone to a heart of flesh by regeneration will a human soul run to Christ. That's the only way. When their heart is changed, there's no inclination otherwise. Salvation is for God's glory. We can see it in his electing love and his desire to regenerate fallen human soul, a fallen human soul. In John 15:13, the apostle said, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did just that for his friends from eternity. And he calls us his friends in John 15:15. In verse 5 of our text, Paul even notes the timing of our salvation. It was when we were dead spiritually, and unable to come to Christ by ourselves because of our own corrupted will. We refused to come to him. I resisted Christ for many years. I know what he's talking about. I didn't want to go to him. He might condemn me. But I did in his time. So Paul said, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, in verse 5. Above all else, what a dead person needs is to be made alive. That is what salvation does. It gives spiritual life to a dead person. To encourage believers who might question the power of Christ in their lives, Paul reminds them that if God was powerful and loving enough to give them spiritual life to start with, together with Christ, he is also powerful enough to sustain that life. The power of God that raised us out of our sin and death and made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, before I move on, there is a truth, a spiritual truth, that if you're a believer, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In reality, you are, even though you're here. Now, that only God can understand that, and we'll understand it someday, but we are. If you are a Christian, if you're born again believer, if you're in Christ, you're also with Christ, seated with Christ. In the same way, God, with the same power that continues to energize part of our walk with Christ. Let me back up. I skipped something. The power of God that raised us out of our sin and death and made us alive together with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places is the same God with the same power that continues to energize every part of our walk with Christ. God is all powerful and He loves His children. That won't change. Writing in Romans 6, 11 through 13, Paul said, "Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign or control your mortal body, that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace, if you are in Christ." The very instant we were saved, regenerated in Christ, we were no longer alienated from the life of God. Paul calls this walking in newness of life in Romans 6:4. Let me read that. It won't take long. Paul calls this walking in newness of life. "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, for the first time, we could understand spiritual truth. That's the big change. And to desire spiritual things, the Holy Spirit is in us and moves and works in our lives so that that is possible. We became spiritually alive through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and came into union with the death and resurrection of Christ. Thereby, we came into a real spiritual and sensitive relationship to God. Romans 6:8 says, "We shall also live with Him," with Christ, even now. Our new life in Christ is indistinguishable from His life lived in us. As we come to a close, I'll begin to close, I ask this question. Why did God love His people with such great love and mercy while they were dead in sin, and by extending grace and making them alive by regenerating their souls? Paul answers this question in verse 7 of our text. He says it, the answer is, "So that in the ages to come, in eternity future, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The natural, unregenerate man would reject the grace of God. He has no desire to come to Christ whatsoever. The apostle writes a sobering truth in Corinthians 2:14. He says, "But a natural man," now a natural man is a mortal that's born, that's given birth on this earth. He's not a spiritual man. He has not been born again spiritually. He's a natural man. He does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. That's what the text says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. They are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. Do we start ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ? No way. We're called to do that. The offer of salvation either exposes the corruption of man's will, or it activates the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. I believe that to be true, that the gospel with the effectual call is how we are saved. God's grace not only offers salvation, it actually saves his people. It saves his people. Salvation is from the Lord, Jonah 2:9. This is the united and consistent theme of Scripture. Man contributes nothing that is ultimately determinative of his salvation. Nothing, no good works, because he has none that will commend him savingly to God's favor. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:5, and Romans 3:10 through 18. And there's more. Clearly, Scripture shows that God does not save everyone in this world, in this globe of the world. His flock is usually, in most places, a small flock. But that doesn't deter us. I mean, there are big flocks that do well and function well in the church. But it is amazing that he saves anyone, given the nature of man. That is amazing. He is a loving God. If you are in Christ, there is no power in hell, nor anywhere in the whole cosmos that can prevent you standing perfect and entire before God. That's MLJ's quote. Amen. Yeah. So we're at the end, and my benediction to you is Romans 11:33 and 36. And then I'm not sure what else is planned here, but that will conclude my comments and my study. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.